Thank you, Carolyn. Have you ever used the phrase, that was a critical time in my life? We go through episodes that are critical turning points. We were born. That was one. Then deciding what I wanted to do with my life. That was another one. It's a wonderful day when you finally figure out, now I know what I want to do with my life. Getting married is a turning point in your life, isn't it? Getting children can be a crisis and a turning point in your life, making you orient yourself and think entirely differently about everything. I hate to say this, but one of the biggest crises all of us who are living have yet faced. When the doctor tells us something very serious. Our Lord had critical turning points in his life. Have you ever thought of that? Let's start with the incarnation. That was a critical turning point. Have you ever thought that once Jesus Christ steps out of eternity and into time, he has to go to the cross? He can't say no, he can't dwaddle, his destiny is determined for him. In fact, to be honest with you, how many of you remember the old gospel song, The Way of the Cross Leads Home? You remember that one? That was literally true for Jesus Christ. He can't go back to heaven once he enters time without fulfilling God's will at the cross. When did that occur to him? I'm not sure, but my guess is that when he was 12 years old, he knew that. Remember, we covered that in Luke 2. His mom and dad are returning home, and where's Jesus? 12-year-old, he says, know you not, I must be about my father in my Father's house. My guess is, and you may want to do this, read Psalm 40 this afternoon. It's my opinion, you don't have to agree with me, but Psalm 40 probably struck our Lord's ears when he read it or heard it in the synagogue. I have come to do your will, O God. It is written in the book, I have come to do your will. And he knew that. Leaving the incarnation, I think at least the second, if not the third, crisis turning point in Jesus' life is the baptism, which we studied a couple weeks ago, where Jesus, in essence, publicly identifies himself with sinners. John preaches that people have to repent. It's a baptism for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus doesn't need forgiveness of sin. He doesn't need to repent, but he is identifying himself with sinners so that he can be our sacrifice. The next one will be our passage for today, the temptation. Oh, this is the private testing of the Messiah. By the way, I've thought about it this week. When are you more tempted to sin? But when you are in private and nobody can see you. Or when you can get yourself lost in a group, in a crowd. Crowds can be more immoral than an individual. We'll do things in a mob, and I've seen them even in church meetings. People will do things at a business meeting they wouldn't think of doing by themselves. I think the temptation, He's being tested. And what's odd about this, right after he hears God publicly praise him, he's privately tested. Haven't you found that one of the biggest difficult things happen in your life right after you've experienced some spiritual victory, and then all of a sudden, wham, something hits you? You know, we not only have to be careful when we're on the mountaintop, we have to be careful with ourselves in the valley. We have to be careful when we're having spiritual victory as equally as when we're being tempted. That was a turning point for our Lord. Another one would be the Mount of Transfiguration, where he is being confirmed that, yes, you are going to die. You remember Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus as he's transformed, and they see his glory. And what are they talking about? His exodus, literally in the Greek, his death. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? And then, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane would be a turning point. That's where he struggled, not my will, but yours be done. And then the crucifixion, the most painful way to die. And then the resurrection. These are critical turning points in the life of our Lord. You see, he's human. And in that, we can identify with him. Yes, he's fully God, but he's fully man. He's just as much God as if he'd never been man, and just as much man as if he'd never been God. So when we come to the temptation in Luke 4, we are reading one of those critical turning points in the life of our Lord. Now, it's easy for us to say, oh, yeah, he wasn't really tempted, you know. After all, he was the Son of God. But he was human too. And a lot of theologians like to spend a lot of time asking the question, was Jesus peccable or impeccable? Don't you love those Latin words that we theologians love to use? Make ourselves truly unintelligible? The question is, everyone agrees Jesus didn't sin. But could he have? Well, Luke doesn't answer that question, nor does Matthew. But theologians love to speculate, and if you read their opinions, they are all over the map on that one. Let's stick with the text. In Luke 4, I want to give just an introduction to Luke 4 today. Okay? And next week, we're going to start in detail, because I think far too much preaching is post-hole digging. You know what I mean by that? We take a subject and we go real deep with it. And then we take this subject and go real deep with it. Take this subject and go real deep with it. And they never connect them. I think I used the illustration with Patty. Which do you think is worth more, a handful of pearls or fewer pearls, but all strung together on a string? The Bible gives us pearls, and by continual reading of the Scriptures, we are able to see the big picture and string it all together. In chapter 4, there are four major themes or motifs that you may find interesting. And I want to introduce you to these four motifs, and then we'll go into the passage a little more detail next week. The first motif we've already discussed last week. By the way, I'm going to skip the motif of food. Everyone talked to me last week. Boy, that was interesting that there's a mention of food in every chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Yes, there is. And we pointed out that it explains why Jesus died, because the Jewish leaders didn't like how Jesus ate. We'll get into that, especially when we get to Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And by the way, in Matthew 4, what is the first temptation? Take what? Convert what into what? Turn
stone into bread.
Yeah. And what motif would that fit, Dan?
Food.
And by the way, Patty found this interesting. So did Ruth Ann when I mentioned it to them. That temptation was convenient. You know why? Because that stone was probably near the feet of Jesus himself. It's in the text. You know that, don't you? What does Satan say to Jesus? Convert this stone into bread. He didn't say that stone. This stone. This is the demonstrative pronoun of nearness. That is the demonstrative pronoun of distance. Satan loves to make temptation convenient for us. But let's look at the chapter. Would you please, turn in Luke 4? And we're going to trace just briefly through Luke 4 these four themes to try to put a string on all of these. The first, of course, as we studied last week, was who is Jesus? We studied that as important. Did you notice in chapter 3, verse 22, that God the Father tells us who Jesus is? You are my son. So heaven tells us who Jesus is, right? Then you go to chapter 3 and verse 38, and there we have the phrase Son of God again, trying to prove that Jesus, like Adam, is a direct creation of God. Both Adam and Jesus Christ are sons of God in the sense they're direct creation, one in Genesis 1, the other in through the virgin birth. They're both heads of two different races. Then drop down to chapter 4, verse 3. The devil, so you've got first heaven, then you have history. Now hell recognizes who he is. Look at verse 3 in chapter 4. If you are the Son of God. Verse 9. If you are the Son of God. Then drop down to verse 41 in the chapter. The demons also who came out of him crying, you are the Son of God. So heaven and history and hell all know who Jesus is. How about humanity? Look at chapter 4, verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? Not the Son of God. Joseph's son. They only see him as a human. Heaven, history, and hell all know he's the Son of God, but not humanity. And they still don't. And that's part of our job description given to us by our Lord, is to tell others the good news. They still think Joseph is Jesus is just a human. He's the Son of God. And that is a motif throughout this chapter. A second motif, to hurry on, was the Holy Spirit. Again, go back to chapter 3, verse 22. Here we have the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now, it's not explained what this is, but the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Now, turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Oh, man. And by the way, where does the Spirit of God lead him? Into direct conflict with Satan. Is this reckless behavior? Or is this thoughtful behavior? And we'll get into the motif of the wilderness later on and many other things. I've often wondered if the Holy Spirit was taking the offensive. You remember in the book of Job, what does God say? Hey, Satan, woo-hoo. Have you considered my servant Job? I'm not sure that was a compliment that Job wanted. Do you? I mean, it's a compliment that God would say, I trust my servant Job, Satan. Go at him. You'll find out. I'm not sure Job said, Job didn't volunteer for this either. He didn't say, hey, I'm willing to go. No. And so here we have the same thing. And we'll talk about the significance of this. Him being led deliberately out there, knowing that Satan's out there waiting for him. We must never be rash and put ourselves in the way of temptation. But Jesus is being led there. Now the role of the Holy Spirit continues. Drop down to verse 14. Not only does he start this contest with Satan being full of the Spirit, but verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. That's, by the way, one of two reasons why he was successful in the temptation. Then drop down to verse 18. Now, this passage is where Jesus uses Scripture to define his role, his job description, right here. He says, what? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. And that was the significance of the Holy Spirit coming upon him in his baptism. He is being anointed. He is being anointed and empowered for this task. And we'll come back to this passage in a minute. But you have this second motif. First, the motif, he's the Son of God, and everybody knows it except humanity. And the Holy Spirit is also empowering him and guiding him. And this is an important motif for us to understand as we go through the book. Now the third motif is a new one.
Guess who it is?
It's the devil. Now the Hebrew word Satan means adversary, and the Greek word devil means slanderer. In college, when I translated, in second year Greek, we translated Plato's Apology when Socrates is on trial. And he's all the time referring, I'll never forget, hoi diaboloi, hoi diaboloi. And what he's saying in his trial is those slanderers over there that are slandering me because I don't want democracy. I don't think democracy is a good idea. Well, they don't accuse him of that, but they accuse him of corrupting the youth by making them think. It's hard to enslave a nation where you got thinkers. And that's what concerns me about our dumbing down society. But anyway, here is Satan. Now here's an interesting trivia point. In the Old Testament, we hear God's voice all over the place, starting with Genesis, let there be light. And all the way through the prophets, the Lord speaks in the prophets. We hear God's voice on every page of the Old Testament. We only hear his voice three times in the New Testament. Of course, he doesn't need to speak because he's got his son down here speaking for him. But here's another odd fact. We only hear Satan's voice three times in the Scriptures. Only three times. You would think that being the arch enemy of God, we'd hear his voice more often, but you only hear him three times. In Genesis 3, what does he do? He talks to Eve. And what does he do when he talks to Eve? Diaboloi. He slanders God. You know he doesn't want you to eat that stuff because you'll be as smart as him, and he wants to retain that advantage for himself. There's that. When's the second time we hear Satan's voice? Job chapter 1 and 2. And here, the slanderer, I mean, he doesn't care who he slanders. In the garden, he slanders God. When he's in before God and talking to God, he slanders Job. Oh, you just put a ring around him and protected him. You let me at him and he'll curse you to his face. The third and last time we hear Satan's voice. Now, his activity is mentioned all over the place, but only hearing his voice is right here.
If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.
Now, this is important because when we get down here, at the end of the temptation, Satan's defeated. Now, look at the Lord's job description down here in verse 18 of chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's going to take on the powers of darkness. And so when we get down here in chapter 2, verses 31 all the way through 42, we see him encountering two different demons, and he commands them, and they leave. And remember in verse 42, was it verse 42, the last verse? They want to make this confession and tell everybody he's the Son of God, and he shuts them up. Because of his victory, he's showing himself. In the Old Testament, kings showed themselves kingly by being victorious over their enemies. They led the troops into battle. In the Garden of Eden, a Garden of Gethsemane, excuse me, I got my gardens all mixed up. In the temptation in the wilderness, who confronts Satan alone and beats him? At his second coming, who comes and captures Satan and throws him in the bottomless pit with a sword in his mouth? Not us. We accompany him. We're witnesses, but it's mano a mano with him. Man to man, hand to hand. He is victorious. And because of that, he shows himself to be not only a king, this day that thou art my beloved son in this, in whom I am well pleased, harkens back to Psalm 2. That's when the king is inaugurated. God inaugurates his son as king at his baptism, as well as he's anointed, and shows his pleasure. He goes out and defeats Satan, his arch enemy. He is king, victorious. Incredible. There's a fourth and final motif in this passage. And we'll be studying it. I'm just highlighting these things so that when we go through them, you are able to connect some of the dots. And it is found in that phrase in verse 3, it is written. It is, in the Greek, a perfect tense. So you could translate it, well, the translators translate it as a present tense, it is written. But more accurately, you could translate it, it stands, it has been written. The Word of God is permanent, it stands written, it's authoritative, that is the standard by which Jesus conducts his life, the Word of God. And so do you and I. And by the way, we're going to see as we go through the temptation account, which is not only showing us Jesus' power and his victory, but Jesus being our example, he's going to show us how you and I can overcome temptation. Temptation is powerful when three things get together: when opportunity, desire, and ability meet. Wow. You and I are suckers, you know. If you have the opportunity, but you don't have the desire, it's not a temptation. If you have the desire and the opportunity, but you don't have the ability, it's not, well, that's it, yeah. But when those three get together, man, you're an endangered species. Satan is beaten by our Lord, not by calling on any supernatural power that he has as being the Son of God, but by relying on the filling of the Spirit, which is available to you and me, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and by obeying the Word of God. When you don't pay attention to the Word, you're not in it, you're not absorbing it, making it part of your lifestyle, you're throwing away your sword. And you're going to meet Satan barehanded. And he sees the invisible word sucker written all over you. Those are two things that you and I need to have. We need to be filled with the Spirit and know the Word. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The passages he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, all written in the book of Deuteronomy, a book written in the wilderness, which is where Jesus is right now, in the wilderness. If your victory over Satan depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would you do? So as we go through this chapter, I wanted to highlight for us some of the main themes that you're going to see. And I'm convinced that the authors of Scripture have, someone said that there are about 12 major themes in the Bible. I'm not sure about the number, but I do know that there are themes that are being repeated over and over and over and over again. And you know why they are repeated over and over again? Because our memory leaks. I'm already beginning to suffer that syndrome of going into a room now, why did I come in here? Oh, I hear from the chuckle, good, I'm not alone. Good. For a while, I thought it was just dementia on my part. One guy told me, he said, that's why I put memory cushions in my soles, in my shoes. These are themes. And I hope every one of you has a firm grasp on it. Everyone here understands who Jesus is. And that you affirm him in your heart by faith that he is the Son of God. And that being victorious over Satan, he is qualified to be your Savior. God deliberately lets him be tested so that you and I and Satan can understand this man is fully qualified to be our Savior. That you will understand that you need to rely on the Holy Spirit to empower you. You get rid of it. You confess every sin you've got and you pray, Lord, fill me. Fill me with your Spirit. That you are aware that you have an enemy who is vigilant. By the way, did you notice in verse 2, 1 and 2 of Luke 4? How long was Jesus? It says there in the last phrase there, being tempted by the devil. That's a present participle, by the way, in the Greek, which means that this temptation went on for 40 days. And then came these three temptations. Satan got to take a shot at Jesus for 40 days. This dude doesn't give up. He doesn't take one shot at Jesus, fails, and then folds his tent and sneaks out of town. He stays at it. And let me say one last thing about temptation. None of you have ever felt the full force of temptation. Not a single one of you. You know why? Because you all gave in at some point. Only Jesus Christ, who resisted the temptations all the way to the end, knows the full force. Willows do not understand the full force of the wind. Why? Because just as soon as it blows, they bend. A tree might know about the full force of the wind. And so it is with you and I. We're a bunch of willows. That's what we are. The wind blows and, oh. And you see that in our society, where we look around and we see a ton, I mean a ton, of moral cowards. They are afraid of losing their job. They're afraid of scandal. They're afraid of all sorts of problems. So they just bow down. No totalitarian state succeeds without the lie coming from the top and the lie being fully embraced at the bottom. That's how Hitler succeeded. He told his lie. Everyone said, even when they knew he was leading them into doom. Finally, know your word. Know the word of God. There is no book on the face of the earth that is so important to you. Can you get into heaven without having translated Plato? Can you get into heaven without reading Dante's Divine Comedy? Can you get into heaven without reading Sigmund Freud, Karl Marx, Herman Melville? These are all classics. Can you get into heaven without reading Aristotle, one of my favorite philosophers? Yeah. Can you get into heaven without knowing the word of God? No. This book is your life. Believe it. I don't know about you, but I'm comfortable with this fan blowing on me. I can go for another 20 minutes. How about you? I see that I've run over my time. Please forgive me. I love the Word of God. And I honestly pray that you will too. And that you will see the sermon, such as it is, not as a substitute, but a stimulus for your own study in the Word of God. Let's stand for the benediction. Oh, Father, your Word is great. Help us to love it, cherish it, read it, study it, meditate on it, and may it transform our lives. May it make us strong in the spirit, victorious over the sin of Satan and the temptations of the flesh. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all. Now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.